Over the last few weeks, we've been discussing a vision for our church. And I noted a couple of weeks ago that as your pastor, part of my responsibility is to both discern and cast a vision for our congregation, you know, to prayerfully determine a course of action and then lead you into it. But I also admitted at that time that because I haven't been here very long, I can't yet pinpoint a specific course of action because first I need time to get to know you and to get to know the culture of our area more fully. But I'm just an under-shepherd, serving at the pleasure of our good shepherd, Jesus Christ. And He knows you, and He knows the area. And He has a vision. See, regardless of how we end up specializing our ministry to meet the particular needs of our members and our communities, we know that the Lord has already cast for us a big picture vision. He's revealed to us in His Word what He desires His church to be and to do. Anything we design or implement down the road must be in line with the vision He has cast for us, with the foundational building blocks that we find in Scripture. So we've seen that the Lord has shown us that being the church is really as easy as ABC. So that's our starting point. And so 2 weeks ago we saw that Jesus Christ, the head of the church, is to have the preeminence in all things. Amen? First and foremost, if we are to be the church that the Lord desires, we must adore Jesus Christ. We must worship Him, praise Him, and in all things exalt and glorify Him, both in our corporate life as a church body and also in all of our private lives as members of that body. We are to make the exaltation of Jesus Christ our first priority. Because if we fail to do that, then everything else we do is vain. Then last week we saw a blueprint for the second building block of the Lord's vision. Each member of the body we saw has been given a spiritual gift that must be employed for the edification of the body. We saw that Ephesians 4 verses 15 and 16 in the New Living Translation tell us, as each part does its own special work, it helps the other parts grow so that the whole body is healthy and growing and full of love. See, we're supposed to help one another grow, and that can only happen in its fullest expression when every member is doing his or her part. We're only as strong as our weakest link. So we must work to build one another up. And this is one of the ways in which we glorify and adore Christ. In order to fulfill the Lord's vision for His church, we must also be committed to building up the saints. So today we come to the last of our three building blocks. And it won't come as a surprise to anyone. In fact, many are under the impression that this is the chief aim of the Lord's church. But no, our primary aim is to make Jesus Christ preeminent, to adore and glorify Him in all things. In doing that, we also work to strengthen our brothers and sisters to build up the body. But then, being so strengthened, we are equipped for our third task, the C in our ABCs, converting the lost. We are to be about converting the lost. Some of you may have already seen this on my business card, but this three-pronged approach is the vision I feel the Lord is directing us to pursue. First Baptist Church of Hatfield is to be a body of born-again followers of Jesus, covenanting together and committed to adoring Jesus Christ, building up the saints, and converting the lost. So having explored the first two, let's look at the charge we have from the Lord Jesus regarding converting the lost. Turn with me, if you have your Bibles, to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, we'll be reading verses 16 through 20. And this passage marks the last encounter, the last conversation Jesus had with his disciples, his church, before he ascended to heaven and took his place at the right hand of the Father. It is his final charge to his church. And as such, it has special significance. So as we read, I ask that if you're able, would you stand one more time out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God today? Again, this is Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word today. But Lord, what a challenge it is to see what it is that you expect us to do. And Lord, we can't do it in your own strength. We can't even understand how to begin unless you enlighten us. So Lord, speak to us today. Lord, give us eyes to see and ears that hear as you reveal your word to us today. And Lord, send your Holy Spirit to convict us and to move us and to compel us to follow you wherever you would lead us. Transform us today and make us more like Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. This is a very familiar passage to, well, most of us who have been in church for any amount of time. It's called what? The Great Commission. But while the passage is very familiar, in a lot of ways, it's still misunderstood simply because the Bibles that most all of us have are in English translations of what were originally texts written in Koine Greek. And just as there are idiomatic understandings, expressions in English that just can't be adequately expressed in any other language, the same is true for the Greek. You want an example? Any of y'all ever use the term, well, I'm fixing to? You have any idea what that sounds like to in other languages? Sounds ignorant. They have no idea what we're talking about. But we say things like that, and it just can't be adequately translated. Now, I don't want to spend too much time getting overly academic, especially since I'm not a Greek scholar myself. But I did find in my study some interesting things that have a bearing on our understanding of the passage today. So if you'll bear with me for just a few minutes, I'll try to walk you through it. Koine Greek has verb tenses and moods that have no equivalent in English. Now, in Sunday school, Alan said that he had to beg, steal, and borrow to pass English class. You're going to struggle for the next few minutes. But we'll try to mud through it together. In reality, while the words of Scripture can and have been accurately translated in terms of their meaning, the senses of the phrases can't be so easily conveyed without lengthier explanation. So let's look at just a couple that have meaning for us today. The Greek has a tense called aorist. It's a verb tense that is undefined. It usually indicates an action that began in the past, so it's kind of a past tense, but its time or duration is unknown or unspecified. Now, there's also an imperative voice that is like the English imperative. You know, it's a second person command. In English, we might say, go do this. And that's considered an imperative. Greek has the same thing, but the aorist tense can be used as an imperative. And because the aorist tense typically refers to a past action, the imperative indicates a command to continue in a task to completion, or until said task could properly be considered to be past tense. Now I'll give you an example. If I said to someone, go mow the yard, but I said so in the present tense imperative, then that person could go just mow one strip of the yard and quit, and they have fulfilled the command I gave. But if I were to say, go mow the yard, but said so using the aorist imperative, that would indicate that the task is to mow the yard until the task is complete. You understand the difference? Now that information, it will be significant in just a few moments. So hold on to that. In our passage, Jesus tells his disciples in verse 18 that all power, and that word for power is the word for authority. It's exousia. It's authority. All authority is given to him in heaven and in earth. And Jesus states that he basically is now the head honcho. He has fulfilled his role as God's suffering servant prophesied by Isaiah. And now he will be seated at the right hand of the Father. He has been given all authority in heaven and earth. And so in verse 19 we see, go ye therefore. Meaning, you know, the expression is, when you see therefore, you have to ask, what is the therefore, therefore? It means that in light of this revelation regarding the authority that Jesus now has, he gives a command. See, Jesus is the head of the church. He is the good shepherd, and he is to be preeminent in all things. Do you agree? He has all the authority. So he is right to give a command, a commission, and we are duty-bound to obey. So if Jesus has given us a command, then obviously we should see that as his vision, his desire for how he wishes his church to proceed. So what is that command? We look at it immediately and we think, well, go. Because he says, go ye therefore. See, here's one more short grammar lesson in the Greek. Because again, things get lost in translation. The verb here translated go is actually more fully translated to continue on one's journey. So there's a different kind of sense to it. But with that in mind, the verb here actually is not a verb, but is rather a participle form of the verb, so it could be more accurately rendered going, or continuing, or pursuing. Furthermore, it's in the aorist tense, which indicates that it's an action that is undefined, but most likely occurring prior to the main verb. So we could see it as saying, after continuing on your journey. You follow me? See, here's the thing. So many see the Great Commission as a call to missions. Go ye therefore. As in, start a new thing. Go when and where you're called. But the main verb is not go. The main verb is teach or make disciples. The command is to teach, not to go. Going is assumed because he says after going. See, this is not a call to special missions. It's a general call to live a life of evangelism. Are you following me? You see how we've kind of taken the Great Commission maybe the wrong way. So let's look at it a little more. See, Jesus here says, in effect, after you leave this place and continue on this journey of following the way I have shown you, make disciples. He says, after leaving this mountain, go teach. Well, Jesus still has all authority in heaven and in earth. And he still meets with us when we gather in this place as his church, as his disciples. Jesus tells us in Matthew 18 and 24, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I with them. When we gather as a body for worship, as we have this morning, we are in the presence of Jesus Christ. He is here with us now. And yet, because he will never leave us or forsake us, but is with us until the end of the age, his great commission still applies to us. He says, after leaving this place, after leaving this building, After leaving this gathering, as you continue on your life's journey, make disciples. See, it's not just a command for those who are specially called to a particular mission field. Nor is it limited to those called to a life of vocational ministry. Whatever path you're on in life, regardless of your vocation or your station, you should have no hesitation. As you go, wherever you go, and to whomever you encounter, you are to do the work of making disciples. I am to do the work of making disciples. We are all to do that work because the main verb is teach. See, it's not just a job for the preacher or for those specially trained. We are all called to be witnesses for the Lord. Now here's where that first grammar lesson comes in handy. When Jesus said to teach all nations, that verb for teach is an aorist imperative. That means the command is to keep going until the job is done. So what does it look like to be done? He said, teach all nations. Nations is also peoples. It meant teach everyone. So when we've reached all nations, when we have reached all people, we're done. All nations and all peoples includes our own. No, not everyone is called to go to Africa or to Haiti or to China or to the ends of the earth. But that's why we give to Lottie Moon and Annie Armstrong missions offerings. That's why we prayerfully partner with missionaries and church planters all over the world to offer prayer support and financial support as they strive to do their part in the Great Commission. But that support doesn't relieve us of our duty here, because all peoples includes the people of Polk County, Arkansas. And what is the end goal? Jesus says, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now once again, the word translated baptizing is not a verb, but a participle. It's not an act, it's an indicator. It's an indicator of the end goal. We keep teaching and reaching out until we're able to baptize them. But that said, we don't baptize for the sake of meeting a quota. Scripture is best interpreted in light of Scripture. And so Jesus said, baptize. But if you look at Matthew 3:8, John the Baptist refused to baptize those who came until they, as he said, bring forth fruit worthy of repentance. See, we as the Lord's church, we only authorize baptism for those who, to the best of our ability, we can see have sincerely repented and trusted in Christ as evidenced by a testimony of a salvation experience with the Lord. That's the goal. We want to see sinners converted. With baptism as its outward testimony, our aim is to convert the lost. And as long as there are lost souls in Hatfield who don't know the Lord or Savior, then we are to keep working. We're to keep pressing. As we go along in our daily lives, after leaving this assembly, we are to teach and make disciples until every soul in Hatfield is saved. And you might say, well, preacher, that seems pretty unlikely. Well, that may be true. It may be unlikely, but that's still our goal. We're to continue until the task is done. But even if the Lord allowed us to see every soul in Hatfield saved, then we're still not finished. Because the command is to go to all peoples, and there are still lost souls in Cove and in Mena and throughout the rest of Polk County. And if the Lord saved every soul in Polk County, we would still need to reach the rest of the state of Arkansas and the rest of the United States and the rest of the world. See, we must make constant and unceasing effort to convert the lost. We don't stop until the work is done. We don't stop when we've reached the one in our family we were concerned for, or when our friend finally comes to know the Lord. We don't stop when we get discouraged because someone we invited didn't come, or because someone wasn't receptive to us, or maybe mocked our faith. We don't stop after a few years because we feel as though we've done our time. In our work for the Lord, there is no retirement age before death. Only when we leave this earth does our labor for the Lord cease. That may sound harsh or burdensome, but let me tell you, after a lifetime of faithful service to the Lord, the pension and the benefits are literally out of this world. Do you want to hear the Lord say, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? If so, we must be faithful to the task He has given each of us to do. And we must stay faithful until the task is completed. So what does that kind of labor look like? Well, contrary to what you may believe, you don't have to be a hero of the faith to be a witness. You don't have to be highly educated in theology to share what the Lord has done for you. You don't have to be a preacher to share the gospel. After all, and this is important, no hero of the faith, and no theology professor, and no world-class preacher ever saved anyone. Only Jesus saves. Only the Holy Spirit can draw a soul and give conviction that leads to repentance. And only the blood of Jesus can atone for sin and justify a soul before God. Only Jesus saves. Truth be told, only Jesus can convert the lost. But He chooses to use us to plant seeds. He chooses to use us to water what others have planted. He chooses to use us to labor in the fields, to assist in the harvest. But have no doubt about it, it is God that gives the increase. Yet He wants to use us. He wants to use you. In Matthew 9:37-38, Jesus said, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into His harvest field." The Lord answered His own prayer for laborers when He gave His church the Great Commission. So what does it look like? I want to give you a few examples from Scripture that will also be practical ideas that you might try. In John 1:46, Philip was a brand new disciple. In fact, he'd just been called by Jesus in verse 43, so he's 3 verses old if that's an age. He was truly a baby Christian. He hadn't had time to learn the doctrines of the faith. In reality, he probably knew just enough to be dangerous. And yet he was so overwhelmed by his experience with Jesus that he just had to tell his friend. So he went and found Nathanael, who expressed doubt. Nathanael said, Could there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Now Philip wasn't discouraged. He wasn't dismayed, because he knew the truth of what he'd found. So instead he said simply, "Come and see." Friends, you don't have to be an authority. You don't have to have all the answers. You can't save anyone anyway. All you need is a conviction regarding the joy you found in knowing Jesus. You may hear things like, "Can anything good happen in a Baptist church? I know some of the people there. They're all hypocrites." Everybody has their own version of truth and religion. What's so special about Jesus? These or more you may hear, but don't be discouraged. If you're saved today, then you know you've had an encounter with the Lord and you will never be the same. Don't wait till you have all the answers. Just say, "Come and see." Invite someone to church. Invite anyone. Invite a friend, a neighbor, a co-worker. your server at the restaurant when you go to lunch later today. Invite your barber. Invite some stranger in the line at the grocery store. You don't have to know them. Why? Because God loves them. If you don't know them, introduce yourself and then say, come and see. If they don't come, invite them again. Tell them to come and see. Let the Lord take it from there, just like he did with Nathanael. But see, Philip was used by the Lord to plant the seed. In John 4, Jesus met a woman of Samaria at a well. Now, this wasn't just any woman. This was an adulterous woman. To most Jews, Samaritans were less than human. And to Jewish men, women were little more than property. So in that culture, this woman had two strikes already, but she was also an adulterous woman. See, she was even shunned by the other Samaritan women, which is why she came to the well alone. But in coming alone, she had an experience with Jesus. Jesus, who knew she was a Samaritan, who knew she was a woman, and who knew she was an adulteress, loved her despite the things she had against her in that culture. He loved her despite all that and gave her living water. And she was never the same. In fact, she was so impacted that she even forgot why she had come in the first place. She left her water pot and went back to the city to all the men who looked down upon her and shared her testimony. And she said, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. So let me ask you, before you met Jesus, did you find yourself unworthy of the love of God? Did you feel like a second class or maybe even lower individual? How did it feel when you met the Lord? How did it feel to realize that He knew your plight? That He even knew your secret sin and that He was calling to you anyway? How did it feel to meet the Master? To meet a man that knew everything about you and loved you enough to save you anyway? Who have you told? See, the woman at the well, she wasn't an established church member or a pillar of her community. She was not respected for her moral stance. She wasn't known for her family heritage. She wasn't a studied expert. She was no one to those around her. But Jesus made her someone. And she didn't wait for her reputation to heal or for her community to see her in a different light. She didn't wait until a more convenient time. She was so moved by her encounter with the Lord that she had to tell someone. In fact, she had to tell everyone. Who have you told about what the Lord has done for you? The Bible tells us that many of the Samaritan men believed on the Lord because of the woman's testimony. And that many more came to see Jesus and believed on Him after meeting Him, but they only came to see Him because of what the woman had said. See, never underestimate the power of your own testimony to bring someone to Jesus. If the Lord has changed your life, tell someone. Tell everyone. Another example, in the second chapter of Mark, we find the story of a paralytic and his friends. Now, this man was sick with palsy. He needed healing, and yet he couldn't go anywhere on his own. But his friends heard Jesus was in town, and they knew that Jesus is what their friend needed. So they took him. They picked him up in his bed and carried him there. Now, I don't know how many of y'all have done this. Even for four grown men, it's pretty tiring to carry a grown man around. But they picked him up and carried him across town. They took him to Jesus. And when the house was so full that they couldn't get in, they didn't give up. When the crowd was so large that they couldn't get through, they didn't give up. So convinced were they that their friend needed Jesus, and only Jesus, that they were willing to do whatever it took to get him there, including hauling a man in a bed up to the top of a roof, and then doing the hard work of clawing and digging through the clay and the plaster in the ceiling in order to make a hole large enough to let him down. Do you know people in your life that need a touch from the Lord? Are you truly convinced that Jesus is the answer to their needs? If so, what are you willing to do to bring them to Him? Are you dissuaded by the effort involved? Or discouraged by how difficult it seems to be to convince that precious soul? Dismayed by the culture that wants to block your access or hinder your efforts to talk about the Lord? Or do you love your friend enough to do whatever it takes to get him to Jesus? Bring someone to the Lord. Don't give up. Invite them. Go get them. Tell them what He's done for you. And if that doesn't work, do it again. And again, do whatever it takes to bring him or her to the Lord. He'll take it from there. Remember, if you read Mark 2, the man's friends didn't heal him. They didn't save him. They simply were willing to do whatever it took to get him to the one who can heal, to the one who can save. One final example, though there are many more. In Matthew 15, we find Jesus approached by a Canaanite woman praying for her daughter. Her daughter was possessed by a demon, and so she came to Jesus on her daughter's behalf. But she was not of Israel. She was not an heir of the promise of Messiah, yet she had faith. Jesus didn't even answer her at first. But because of her persistence in prayer and the determination of her faith, Jesus praised her for her faith. And you know what else He did? He healed her daughter. Who are you praying for to be saved today? A son? A daughter? A parent? A grandchild? A friend or neighbor or co-worker? Who do you know that needs Jesus? Because friends, those around us who don't know the Lord may not be possessed by devils in the sense that they were. They may not be physically ill or infirmed, but make no mistake about it, the sinfulness of man is a sickness unto death, an eternal death in hell. And those who are lost in sin are in desperate need of the healing and the eternal life that only Jesus can provide. So like the Canaanite woman, we must pray and plead with the Lord to bring healing and salvation. And when at first our prayer is not answered, we must not give up. We mustn't make the mistake of feeling as though our interest is a lost cause or a soul too far gone for the Lord to save. Nor should we give up simply because the Lord has not yet answered. Keep praying. Keep pleading. There is nothing that is too hard for God. No heart is too hardened, and no soul is so callous that the Lord can't break through. Amen? So pray. Invite someone. Share your testimony with someone. Bring someone. Pray for someone. Can I challenge you to do this today? Each week, as we've talked about the vision, I've laid down a little bit of a challenge. And they're to be continuous. It's not just this is the thing for this week. See, not just this week, every week. Do this. But I'll tell you, for the next 2 weeks, next week is Palm Sunday, and the week after that is Easter Sunday. People in general are more open to invitations to join you in worship during those 2 weeks. So this is the time to start. But keep it going after that. When you leave here today, pray for the Lord to give you an opportunity to invite someone to come and see. to tell them what the Lord has done for you, to do whatever it takes to get them to the Lord and pray unceasingly for their salvation. You know, the Southern Baptist Convention had a "Who's Your One" thing a couple years ago. Who's your one? The thing is, like I said, we keep going until we're done. Make that one your focus. And if and when the Lord saves that one, find another one. Always have a one. Could you do that today? See, we must. Because after going from this place, we must make disciples. If we are to fulfill the vision the Lord has for our church, then we must gather and adore Jesus Christ. We must work together to build each other up as saints, but we must also work diligently toward our part in converting the lost. We can't convert them. We can't save them, but we can plant seeds. We can water seeds. We can invite, we can share, we can bring, we can pray, and then expectantly wait for the harvest. If every one of us did our part to do whatever it takes to bring someone to Jesus every week, how many souls do you think we might see saved? See, you have to ask, do we really believe that the Lord has a desire to bless our sincere efforts? If we really believe that, that should further motivate us. And we have to remember, this idea of converting the lost is not just a side gig for us as disciples of the Lord. This is our vocation. It's our calling. In Matthew 4:19, Jesus said to the first disciples he called, Simon and Andrew, he said, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." See, these were fishermen. They were professionals. This is how they made their living, how they supported their families, how they contributed to their community. Their lives revolved around fishing. I mean, they did other things. They had lives outside their jobs, but fishing was their main focus. And Jesus changed that. He said he would make them fishers of men. He changed their focus. He changed their contribution. He changed their vocation. See, they would still need to eat. They would still need to provide for their families. They would still need to have social lives, just like we do. But their primary purpose shifted. Now everything they do would be informed by their purpose of being fishers of men. They would cast their nets in order to catch souls for Jesus. They would pursue the vision of converting the lost, not to save them by themselves, but to bring them to Jesus, who is able to save to the uttermost them that come to God through Him. The same should be true for us today. See, the Lord still calls those of us who follow Him to be fishers of men. So how are we doing with that? How's your fishing going? I have a short story I'd like to share. I didn't write this story, but it's poignant and convicting to us as we come near to a close. Now it came to pass that a group existed who called themselves fishermen. And lo, there were many fish in the waters all around. In fact, the whole area was surrounded by streams and lakes filled with fish, and the fish were hungry. Week after week, month after month, and year after year, these who called themselves fishermen met in meetings and talked about their call to fish, the abundance of fish, and how they might go about fishing. Year after year, they carefully defined what fishing means, defended fishing as an occupation, and declared that fishing is always to be a primary task of fishermen. Continually, they searched for new and better methods of fishing and for new and better definitions of fishing. Further, they said, "The fishing industry exists by fishing as fire exists by burning." They loved slogans such as, "Fishing is the task of every fisherman." They sponsored special meetings called Fishermen's Campaigns and the Month for Fishermen to Fish. They sponsored costly nationwide and worldwide conferences to discuss fishing and to promote fishing and hear about all the ways of fishing, such as the new fishing equipment, fish calls, and whether any new bait had been discovered. These fishermen built large, beautiful buildings called fishing headquarters. And the plea was that everyone should be a fisherman, and every fisherman should fish. There was only one thing they didn't do, however. They didn't fish. In addition to meeting regularly, they organized a board to send out fishermen to other places where there were many fish. The board hired staffs and appointed committees and held many meetings to define fishing, to defend fishing, and to decide what new streams should be thought about. But the staff and committee members didn't fish. Large, elaborate, and expensive training centers were built whose original and primary purpose was to teach fishermen how to fish. Over the years, courses were offered on the needs of fish, the nature of fish, where to find fish, the psychological reactions of fish, and how to approach and feed fish. Those who taught had doctorates in fishology, but the teachers did not fish. They only taught fishing. Year after year, after tedious training, many were graduated and were given fishing licenses. They were sent to do full-time fishing, some to distant waters which were filled with fish. Many who felt the call to be fishermen responded. They were commissioned and sent to fish, but like the fishermen back home, they never fished. Like the fishermen back home, they engaged in all kinds of other occupations. They built power plants to pump water for fish and tractors to plow new waterways. They made all kinds of equipment to travel here and there to look at fish hatcheries. Some also said they wanted to be a part of the fishing party, but they felt called to furnish fishing equipment. Others felt their job was to relate to the fish in a good way, so the fish would know the difference between good and bad fishermen. Others felt that simply letting the fish know they were nice, land-loving neighbors and how loving and kind they were was enough. After one stirring meeting on the necessity for fishing, one young fellow left the meeting and went fishing. The next day he reported that he had caught 2 outstanding fish. He was honored for his excellent catch and scheduled to visit all the big meetings possible to tell how he did it. So he quit his fishing in order to have time to tell about the experience to the other fishermen. He was also placed on the Fishermen's General Board as a person having considerable experience. Now it's true that many of the fishermen sacrificed and put up with all kinds of difficulties. Some lived near the water and bore the smell of dead fish every day. They received the ridicule of some who made fun of their fishermen's clubs and the fact that they claimed to be fishermen, yet never fished. They wondered about those who felt it was of little use to attend the weekly meetings to talk about fishing. After all, were they not following the master who said, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men"? Imagine how hurt some were when one day a person suggested that those who don't catch fish were really not fishermen, no matter how much they claimed to be. Yet it did sound correct. Is a person a fisherman if year after year he never catches a fish? Is one following if he isn't fishing? Today's word has largely been a challenge to those of us who are saved to get serious about fulfilling what the Lord has called us to do. So here's the question. Are you fishing? But perhaps you're here today or listening today and you've never been saved. Now you've heard a few stories about the miraculous and wonderful things Jesus has done for others. And in the Great Commission passage, you hear the Lord's heart for those in the world who are in need of a Savior. I want you to realize today that you're not here, and you're not listening by chance. You're not here simply because you chose to be or because you're suddenly curious. Someone invited you. Or someone told you what the Lord has done for them and made you curious. Or maybe someone brought you. But even if none of these are true, then I guarantee you that someone prayed for you. You're here because someone went fishing. You're here by divine appointment because the Lord cares for you enough to give you an opportunity to hear and to respond to the gospel. So like the woman at the well, are you thirsty and in need of a drink of living water? Like Nathaniel, do you have doubts that anything good could come from your experience here? Like the man with the palsy, are you in need of a healing touch so that you can live an abundant life? Are you lost and in need of rescue? Come and see. Would you seek the Lord today? See, I can't save you, and neither can anyone here. And you can't save yourself, but we've pointed you toward and brought you to the one who can. His name is Jesus. And if you're ready to repent and turn away from the sin, the pride, and the doubts that hold you back, and if you'll trust in Christ alone and surrender to Him to save you today, He can and He will. And then you too will have a story to tell. You too will be able to say, "Come and see." You can join us on our fishing expedition. So would you let Him save you today? But for those of us who are saved, how will you respond to this message today, this call from the Lord to convert the lost? Will you fish or will you cut bait? It's time to choose one or the other. As we prepare to sing a closing hymn, I pray you'll allow the Lord to lead you. Let Him have His way, however He's working within you. See, His word does not return to Him void. Let Him accomplish something in you today. For His name's sake and for His glory, let us be a church that adores Jesus Christ, builds up the saints, and converts the lost. Would you stand together as we sing today?